If you would turn in your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Deuteronomy 13. As Moses prepares the children of Israel to enter the land of promise, he not only lays out for them the law of God they are to follow, he also warns them about the dangers that they will face. Not only will they be confronted with the dangers of idolatry from the Canaanites around them, but there will also be the danger of false prophets arising in their midst. And they needed to know how to discern between the genuine, between the authentic, and the fake. And Moses here in chapter 13 lays out the way to do that. Will you follow along with me as we read this chapter? If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, "Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or the son of your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other," you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him. But you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known," then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I am commanding you today and doing what is right in sight of the Lord your God. And now let's look this morning in Galatians at chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. We're going to read together verses 12 through 20, but we're going to take this section, this paragraph, in more than one study. So we'll look at it today and, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and I'm not sure if we'll go to a third or not. We'll see. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. For I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I'm present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. May he add his own blessing to this reading and hearing of his inerrant and life-giving truth. Let's pray together. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask you to guide us, to lead us, to teach us. We ask that through your living word today, Christ might be formed in us. And we ask this in his name. We ask it for his sake. And we ask it pleading for the outpouring of your Spirit. Amen. Several years ago, I attended a Bible conference in a very large auditorium that had close theater-style seating. This was long before anyone had ever heard of or thought of social distancing. As I glanced down at my Bible, my eyes caught a glimpse of the gold embossing on the Bible of the gentleman sitting next to me. And I saw what was evidently his name printed on his Bible. But I noticed it seemed to be an unusual name, and then I determined he had a title printed with his name. For example, some pastors will have Reverend or Doctor printed along with their name on the cover of their Bibles. And this gentleman was evidently a general. I was sitting next to a high-ranking military officer. But as I looked a little closer and I squinted my eyes a bit more, I realized that it read genuine leather. And that was the day I knew I needed glasses. Why do publishers stamp genuine leather on Bibles? Why do silversmiths and jewelers stamp their work with a hallmark? It's because they want to guarantee to the purchaser that the thing they hold in their hand is authentic. It's real. We use terms like genuine, authentic, the real McCoy, to assure others that the item they hold or the thing they possess is actually what it claims or appears to be. Now, as we move into this next section here in Galatians chapter 4, genuine or authentic are the hallmarks we discover of Paul's ministry. This paragraph is the most intensely personal section of this entire letter. Earlier in chapters 1 and 2, Paul made a number of personal references as he laid out for the Galatians his own experience of the gospel, and he did this to support his apostolic authority. But here he describes the warm and intimate, the affectionate relationship that they had one with the other. Their relationship was not just one of acceptance, but it was one of self-sacrifice, one of respect, and indeed one of happiness. But Paul's Judaizing opponents were attempting to drive a wedge between the apostle and these believers. And that's why at this point in the letter, Paul, after warning the Galatians of the dangers of legalism, after explaining to them that if they wanted to adopt legalism, they might as well go back to their old paganism, he pleads with them not to abandon the truth, but to go on with Jesus. Paul is puzzled, perplexed, he says, that they would or even could contemplate turning from the freedom of Christ to the bondage of the law. And more than that, he's also deeply saddened that their previous sweet fellowship had evidently turned sour. That's why here in these verses he takes the opportunity to recount a number of aspects about their previous relationship, positive aspects, and ask them in essence, brothers and sisters, what went wrong? What went wrong? As you look closely at these verses, you're going to discover not only the perplexity and the pain that Paul felt, but you're also going to see here the nature of authentic gospel ministry. Now, when we use terms like ministry, we tend in our minds to professionalize them. Ministry, after all, that's what the pastor does, or perhaps the elders or the deacons. But folks, ministry is what we all do if we have any concern whatsoever to serve and help others. So what are the characteristics of authentic gospel ministry? I want us to begin to work through them this morning. And what I want you to notice, first of all, is that authentic gospel ministry is personal. Now, here I'm not going to direct you to a particular phrase or even a particular verse. I want you to look at this passage as a whole. For example, in those first three verses, verses 12 through 14, notice the number of times Paul uses personal pronouns. I, you, you, me, I. Over and over again, he's talking about this interaction that they had. Paul isn't just acknowledging that the two parties exist. Here am I, Paul the apostle, there are you, the Galatians. But he links these pronouns with action words. Look again. I entreat you. Become as I am. I became as you are. You did me no wrong. I preach the gospel to you. My condition was a trial to you. You did not scorn or despise me, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. The Lord had sent Paul to Galatia to meet the Galatians, to connect with the Galatians, to preach to the Galatians, to live among the Galatians, and to minister to them in a one-to-one or one-to-a-congregation way. Personal ministry was essential to what Paul did when he took the gospel into that region. And personal ministry is still key to the health and the success of the church. We live with great advances in technology, and social media seems to dominate everyone's life. It's amazing. I hear of stories from very remote places in the world where people are on their Facebook accounts, and you're surprised they even have the internet. This dominates our lives. And for many people, it means that their relationships have become impersonal. The people they know, the people they interact with are always on a screen or through a text or through a message rather than face to face. And this impersonalization of life that we're experiencing because of social media is having an effect upon the church. Sadly, some Christians choose to be pastored by a face on a screen. Now, please do not misunderstand me. It is a great blessing that we are able to have audio and video recordings of services. Sometimes it's a necessary evil, as during the early stages of this pandemic. I enjoy listening to sermons, watching lectures, keeping up with my favorite Bible study podcast. Those are all extremely helpful things, and I'm not condemning them. We're recording this morning's sermon. We're getting ready to start doing video recordings of our entire service. These can be very good and very helpful things. But they are no substitute for one-to-one or personal ministry. I love to listen to Sinclair Ferguson. I think he's one of the most outstanding preachers of our day. I've learned so much from him by listening to his sermons. But I can't be pastored by Sinclair Ferguson unless I move to Scotland. It takes that knowledge of one another for real, authentic, spiritual growth and ministry to occur in the context of the church. That's very true, I can tell you, when it comes to preaching. Now, you may think of preaching as a monologue. There stands the pastor, and he's just going to tell us all the stuff he studied this week. But I see preaching as a dialogue. Because you don't understand how much that takes place here is dependent upon what I see out there. The look on your face. The reaction. Are you tracking with me? Are you not? Do I need to step back and reiterate that point? Do I need to explain it in a different way? That can't occur through a screen. That can't occur if I just bury my head in a manuscript and read to you. I have to see you. I have to know you. I have to interact with you. Now, that's not just true for professional clergy. Personal ministry is essential for all of us as we seek to serve other people. We've all been called to do the work of the ministry, Paul says in Ephesians 4. And my question is this morning, do you have a personal ministry yourself? How are you investing in the life of someone else? It's common, I think, especially in Reformed circles, to recommend books. We're a reading people. We love books. And sometimes you may see a person going through a particular difficulty and you've experienced something similar. And you say, hey, you know what? I read a terrific book that helped me. Here, read this. But wouldn't it be better, brothers and sisters, to say, there's a terrific book that helped me. Let's read it together. What about with the Bible itself? Is there anyone with whom you regularly read Scripture? It can be as simple as starting to work your way through the Gospel of Mark. Just read a section at a time, a chapter at a time. Discuss it and pray. It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to involve a stack of commentaries and lexicons and all the rest. But read the Word. Pray over the Word. And watch through that personal ministry growth take place. We realize that only Scripture has the power to change people. We know that. But isn't it true that most of the time, the Lord chooses to channel his word through the ministry and the personality of another one, another person who comes into your life and serves you. Now, there are risks involved in personal ministry because it takes an investment of time and energy. And you may discover, as Paul did, that those in whom you've invested the most turn on you. That's why in verse 16 he says, "Have I become your enemy? Do you now look at me as the adversary because I'm telling you the truth?" Yes, personal ministry is risky. But why is it that we serve other people? Do we do it so they can make our lives better? Or do we serve other people because, like Paul, we want to see them be like Jesus? Authentic gospel ministry is personal. But you'll notice here that authentic gospel ministry is also experiential. Let's begin now to mine some of the details of this passage. In verse 12, Paul says, "Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are." There's a real sense of urgency here. The word entreat is a term that's used other places in the New Testament for prayer. It's to ask with a pressing sense of immediacy. The Galatians could not afford to ignore Paul's plea here. They needed to listen up. "I entreat you, I beg of you, don't push me aside. Don't ignore what I'm about to say. Be like I am." Now that's an amazing statement, isn't it? But it really goes right to the core of Paul's plea. Become like I am. This was the same counsel he gave to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Now, Paul uses what in grammar we call the imperative mood. This is the command. He's pressing this on them. But he isn't commanding the Galatians as a dictator, but as a pastor. He's urging them and pleading with them the way a doctor would plead with a patient to take his or her medicine. Because he knows that what he's asking them to do is for their own spiritual good. "Be like me," he says. Well, in what way, Paul? He wanted the Galatians to experience and enjoy the same freedom and liberty of the gospel that he did. He wanted them to understand not just justification by faith as a theological concept, but what it means to be counted righteous in Christ, free from your guilt, acquitted before the bar of God's justice, and assured of everlasting life. Late New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce wrote an outstanding work on the life of Paul. And when it was published here in America, it bore the title, "Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free." And that really sums up his life, doesn't it? Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Had Paul known Charles Wesley's hymn, "And Can It Be," he no doubt would have sung boisterously, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Paul knew the bondage of legalism. He had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he did not want to see the Galatians willingly submit themselves to that kind of slavery when they could enjoy all the beauty and peace of the gospel. You see, folks, genuine ministry Authentic ministry always wants the best for other people. We want them to know Jesus. We want them to enjoy Jesus. We want them to live in the freedom of Jesus. But can we lead them into that knowledge? Do we have that experiential knowledge ourselves? Do we know what it's like to be justified and to understand that and to live in the liberty that that brings to our souls? Can we say to people, follow me, because I follow Christ. Be like I am and enjoy all the blessings of the good news of what Christ has accomplished in his death and resurrection. You see, authentic gospel ministry is experiential. It means to know God and to strive to help others enter into that same experience of knowing him and all the joy that that entails. But you'll notice here in the third place that authentic gospel ministry is not only personal, it's not only experiential, but it's accommodating. It's accommodating. When Paul went to Galatia, he lived and acted like the Galatians in non-sinful ways. In other words, he spoke and he adopted and adapted to the culture around him when that adaptation did not involve a violation of scriptural principle. That was his missionary strategy. And you find that laid out, I think, most clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Paul says, for though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law myself, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. In other words, if Paul went into a Jewish home, he knew how to speak. He knew the language to use, the terms to use, the expressions that they could relate to. He gladly ate kosher. He observed the times of prayer that the family would have observed. But if he were in a Gentile home, he would adapt and adopt to that culture as well. And so if his hostess served a shrimp cocktail for an appetizer and baked ham and sweet potatoes for the entree, he said thank you very much and enjoyed every bite. Now, where did Paul learn this strategy of accommodation? He learned it from what he observed God has done to bring us the gospel. In other words, he learned it from the nature of Scripture. In the Word of God, God accommodates himself to us. Calvin says, who doesn't understand this? Like a nurse does with a child, the Lord often lisps to us. God, as it were, talks baby talk to us. How could you and I ever understand the mind of the infinite deity? And yet, in ways that truly reveal him, he has spoken through apostles and prophets in images and terms and through events to which you and I can relate. God accommodates himself in the Bible. But God also accommodates himself to us in Christ. How does God come to us? In the weakness and frailty of human flesh. God tore down all the barriers by becoming man so that you and I might be saved. And when the apostle saw what God had done in giving us Scripture and what He had done in sending Jesus, he said, "Listen, I'm not going to put anything in the way of a sinner coming to Christ. I'm going to accommodate myself to them." When he went to Galatia, he didn't try to make the Galatians Jews, but rather took them the good news. So they continued to live as Gentiles in this world, but as Gentiles who were now converted and in union with the Son of God. Now this principle, this strategy of accommodation is something we all do, isn't it? We do it when we teach Sunday school. Would you go into the primary class and say, "Now children, this morning I would like to address you concerning the metaphysical challenges and the existential threats of an evolutionary hypothesis." If anything, you're only going to get blank stares at best. But it is very important that we teach our children about the metaphysical challenges and the existential threats of an evolutionary hypothesis. And that's why we say, boys and girls, it's really important for you to believe that God made you and everything else. We accommodate ourselves. Paul did that. He broke down the barriers. Hudson Taylor understood this missionary strategy perhaps better than anyone else in the modern period, at least early on. He wasn't the first Western missionary to China, but he was the first Western missionary to adopt Chinese dress, a Chinese hairstyle, a Chinese diet. And that cultural accommodation, again, in non-sinful ways, contributed greatly to his success. Paul didn't go to Galatia to make the Galatians Jews. Hudson Taylor didn't go to China to make the Chinese Englishmen. Both went as men who had been reached with the gospel to minister to the unreached and win them for the Savior. Now I wonder this morning, brothers and sisters, what barriers do you and I put in way of the gospel? What obstacles, what roadblocks do we erect? Sometimes I think it's the lingo we use. Have you ever noticed how much Presbyterians love initials? We absolutely love initials. After all, we're the PCA. And we support the ministries of M&A and MTW. And our pastors can benefit from RBI. We send many of our students to RTS. Some of our elders serve on RPR. And hopefully many of us can go to GA. Now, we're not the PCUSA, and we're certainly not a part of the WCC, but we are members of the NAE. Now, I've been in contexts where I've heard conversations similar to that occur, and visitors just start to have their heads spin, and they aren't sure if they've come to church or if they're somewhere in the midst of a very dysfunctional spelling bee. And what we can do, folks, is with the language we use, we can make people feel like outsiders, the uninitiated or the uninitiated. Now, I understand that we have distinct vocabulary as Christians. Words that we need to explain, like inspiration and justification and sanctification. I'm by no means saying we abandon our vocabulary. And certainly those ministries that I referred to, we love them and we're thankful to be a part of the PCA. But let's be careful that we not unnecessarily erect these barriers of lingo that say, well, there's us and then there's them. They're the insiders here And then you outsiders. I don't want to put a piece of paper between a soul and Jesus. I don't want to put anything in the way. I don't want to put anything between a sinner and Christ but His invitation to come. Sometimes we put politics in the way. How many times do we discuss the issues of life and Jesus rides the coattail of our party? Let's be careful. We all have our political opinions. I have mine, you have yours. But it's not a political party that will save America. Only the Son of God. Sometimes, folks, we can put our decisions, our preferences for dietary choices and health regimens in the way. These are matters of Christian liberty. But have you ever met someone that seemed to be more interested in making you a vegetarian or having you avoid white sugar than they were in you becoming like Jesus? I remember once standing in the basement of a church, and I believe I was enjoying a Rice Krispie treat. I believe that's what I was enjoying. And for those of you who don't know, that's what manna was. That's exactly it. I know. Some of you think it was chocolate chip cookies, but you are deceived. You are deceived. And I remember as I stood there enjoying this treat, someone said to me that it was clear God had not yet revealed to me the proper dietary plan. Well, He still hasn't revealed that to me. I thought it was the proper dietary plan because I was only eating one at a time. Are we putting unnecessary barriers between people hearing the gospel? We all have our opinions. We all have our preferences. I have my diet that I follow on my better days or moments. But that's not the gospel. Let's be careful that we do not put anything between a soul and the Savior. The gospel itself, brothers and sisters, is offensive. And so if people are going to be offended, let them be offended by the truth and not by you or by me. Authentic gospel ministry is personal, experiential, it's accommodating. And I want you to notice here in the fourth place that authentic gospel ministry is submissive. By that, I mean it submits to the providence of God. Look at the last part of verse 12. Paul says, "You did me no wrong." Now, these words at the end of verse 12 really introduce what come later in verses 13 and 14 in the way the Galatians treated Paul. They were very good to him. They were very kind to him. They did not reject him, even though he was clearly quite ill at the time he ministered among them. And Paul underscores that here at the end of verse 12 because he wants them to understand that the strong language he's using in this letter is not the result of feeling some personal slight. You see, his ministry was personal to them, but it wasn't about him. And if you ever give people the impression that the gospel is just about you and about how you feel and how they react to you, you can be sure they will shut you out quickly. Paul says, "You did me no wrong. I'm not here because I have a beef with you over the way you treated me." Now look at what he says in verse 13 then. "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first." Now this is one of the most cryptic autobiographical statements in all of Paul's letters. What on earth is he talking about? Well, some people believe Paul suffered from a malady of the eyes, ophthalmia. That's because later in verse 15 he would say, "You were willing, if you could have, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. But that really isn't the point he's making in verse 15, that he had some eye condition. Others have theorized that he suffered from malaria or perhaps epilepsy. It may simply refer to the pain and suffering he had to endure because of persecution. We really don't have enough information to nail down exactly what Paul's malady was, or if even this was the thorn in the flesh he refers to in his Corinthian correspondence. What do we know? We do know he was suffering. And we do know that it was the providence of God that was putting him through this trial. And this trial had a significant impact on his plans. Look what he says. It was because of this suffering that I preached the gospel to you at first. Paul's weakened condition had a direct impact on his travel plans. He either had to stop in Galatia or redirect his route through Galatia in order to have time to recuperate. But you'll notice here that he submitted to God in that. He didn't push forward with his own agenda or his own travel plans. But he sought to use this opportunity to bring them the truth. And isn't that, folks, the attitude that's essential for ministry? Most ministry, most meaningful ministry, takes place in spite of our circumstances. It's a mistake to think, well, when everything in life gets all straightened out, then I'll start to serve the Lord and others. Because everything in life will never get all straightened out. It's a mistake to think, if God just gave me a cushier ride, then I could be a more effective servant. Paul is the poster child, if you will, of showing to us how adverse circumstances not only did not impede his ministry, but actually fueled his ministry for Christ. Think about those wonderful letters that we love, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, all written from a jail cell. We tend to idealize the lives of public figures, famous figures. We imagine John Calvin sitting in his library all day long writing these wonderful tomes of theology, the proverbial ivory tower. The truth is, Calvin suffered from a litany of health problems. He had malaria. He suffered anemia. Kidney stones, he had acid reflux and indigestion, insomnia. That's just a few of the problems. And while Calvin only had one son who died early in life, he had extended family living with him so that the house was constantly full of children and therefore constantly full of crying and teething and dirty diapers. Not to mention that he said often he could hear the mob outside threatening to throw him in the river and firing their muskets. Number 11, Rue des Chanoines in Geneva, was not a quiet place. And yet it was out of the midst of all of that turmoil that the commentaries and the theology books were written. Folks, life is rarely, if ever, ideal. Our schedules rarely, if ever, go the way we want. Providence redirects us on a regular basis, and providence may redirect the course of our entire lives. And are we willing to submit to that and see God's providence, even in adverse circumstances, as opportunities to serve Him and those around us. This morning, the words genuine leather may or may not be stamped on your Bible. But is genuine ministry stamped across your life? Are you seeking to serve others in the ways that are personal, experiential, accommodating, and submissive? Let's pray. Father, seal your word now to our hearts, that we might be willing to give all to you in service, in love, in dedication, with hope in the power of your good news. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.